So like we said, we're in Mark chapter 1, and last week, if my notes are correct, we read down through verse 13. So we've read that far in chapter 1, but in our books, in our questions, in the discussion, we hadn't really gotten into verses 12 and 13 too much. So in Mark's account, like we said, of the four that we have, it is the shortest, it is the most fast-paced, most kind of action-oriented in that sense. And in Mark's account, verses 12 and 13, it just quickly mentions Jesus being driven into the wilderness, being in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and the angels ministering to him, and that's it. It doesn't go into any further detail. So as we look at our questions here, we want to delve a little bit deeper into it than just that quick summary. So I think we got down to the subtitle B under that first one, talking about the tempter as we examine this temptation. So we mentioned, you know, we first learned of him back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. So the second one there, B, what is his relation to sin? All right. He sinned from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. So it goes back to him. In that sense, do we blame everything on Satan? No, because if you do that, you end up in what a lot of people want to say is the devil made me do it. And we know that's not true. But he does tempt us. He is powerful. He is active. We can't pin all the blame on him, but we know sin is, it's what he works with. It's like an artist with their medium. He works with it like someone would work with clay. It's what he uses all the time. It's his bread and butter. So that is his relation to sin. So the next one, by what names is he known?
Beelzebub.
Murderer, liar, yeah. What's that? Serpent, yeah. Satan, devil, yeah.
Apollyon? I can't quite pronounce
that. Apollyon? Which one has that?
It's from Revelation.
Okay.
Yeah, Abaddon and Apollyon.
I see. I knew of Abaddon. I wasn't too familiar with the Apollyon. But yeah, so lots of different names, lots of different titles been given to him over the year. Some with slightly different meanings, but all talking about the same person, the same being. And then, of course, the last part, the comforting part of this, what is to be the end of Satan?
Lake, fire, and brimstone.
He's going to suffer utter destruction. And really, that is the centerpiece of all of this. We know that Satan, there's a lot about him that we're not quite clear on, that we don't know for sure. One thing we do know is that he hates God. He despises God. But he can't attack God because God is all-powerful. He knows he can't beat him, and he knows that he's going to be defeated in the end. So since misery loves company, he wants to take as many of us down with him as he can. Because while he can't triumph over God, he can cause God grief. And what would cause more grief than his children that he loves to be lost forever? So that's exactly what Satan wants. He knows that he's doomed. He knows what his fate is. So he wants to take as many of us with him as he can. So he does that by tempting us. Now, scriptures tell us that we're also, you know, we're drawn away by our own lusts and enticed. So again, we can't pin all the blame on him, but he certainly puts a lot of temptations right there in our path. And like Jesus, he comes to us when we're at our moments of weakness, when we're alone, when he thinks he'll have better odds against us. Now, anything else before we get into these specific temptations that he threw at Jesus here in the wilderness? Okay. So we go over to Luke chapter 4, because like we said, the other accounts detail these, you know, one by one and what they were. So what was the first temptation?
Hunger.
Hunger. Yeah. He's been in the wilderness 40 days, and we're told that he was fasting. He ate nothing in those 40 days. So we can imagine he's pretty hungry. And what does Satan say? Turn these stones into bread. Did Jesus have the power to turn the stones to bread?
Yes.
Yeah, if he can make the blind see, if he can raise someone from the dead, of course he can turn stones to bread. That would be nothing for him. He wouldn't break a sweat. So of course he had the power to do it. But what's Jesus' response? Yeah, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he responds by quoting scripture. He comes back to Satan, he answers him with God's word, and he tells him that you can't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So our question has us there to contrast. What's the difference between the word of God and bread, food? Yeah, physical and spiritual, yeah. Food will fill you up. For how long? A few hours, give or take. You're going to get hungry again. But God's word, the satisfaction we get from it, it doesn't go away. And it just comes down to, like you pointed out, the difference. One is spiritual, one is physical. And then our next question, with what part of the temptation of Eve does this correspond?
She was tempted by food.
Yeah. We're told back in Genesis 3, after the serpent told her, oh, you won't surely die. You can have the fruit. She saw that it was good for food. Now, we're not told that she had been fasting. You know, maybe it hadn't been that long since her last meal, but you know, something looks good and it's right in front of you. Even if you ate just a little bit ago, you know, it's going to sound appealing to you. It's that lust of the flesh. All right, so what is the second temptation? According to Luke's account, the order is a little bit different in Matthew's, but... All right, power and glory. Yeah, he took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the language there is kind of interesting because it doesn't really tell us a whole lot, but it just makes me think that Satan is able to take him up on this mountain and show him everything. You know, not that from one mountain you could see all the earth because the world's a globe, or that if you were up on such a high mountain, if one could theoretically exist, that you'd be able to see it because human eyesight, even if you got better than 20/20, can't see everything. So he's kind of showing this, he's using supernatural power to show him all the kingdoms of the world. So he's showing him all this, and he kind of does up this sales pitch. I'll give you all their authority and all their glory. He lays it out if Jesus would what? If you would bow down and worship me. And Satan also adds, it's been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. All right. So was Satan accurate that he could give it to whom he would? Yeah, it's not true. It's not accurate, but it's also not completely made up either, because
isn't he the prince of the world?
He's the ruler of this present world. The god of this world is what he's called. The whole world lies under the influence or the power of the evil one. Scriptures back that up. So he does have power and he does rule in a sense. So he wasn't just pulling this out of nowhere, but to say that it's been delivered to him and he gives it to whom he wills, that's taking some liberty with it. So this is his demand that he'll give it to Jesus if Jesus would bow down and worship him. And of course, Jesus says no. So what's the third temptation in Luke's account? Yeah. He takes Jesus to Jerusalem. Again, it seems like he does this in a moment of time. He just kind of flies him over there, teleports him over there from the wilderness where he was. Takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And what does Satan do in this one? Well, he's testing God, but he says, throw yourself down. And then he quote scripture. Well, Jesus quotes scripture, but I'm talking in Luke 4, verses 10 and 11. Satan says, it is written, he'll command his angels. So here's Satan quoting scripture to Jesus and trying to use those passages as an excuse as to why Jesus can go ahead and throw himself down off the temple. So this kind of shows us that when someone is quoting scripture, they're not necessarily quoting correctly or doing it with good intentions. We know Satan didn't have good intentions here. So he's twisting these things, using these to try to show Jesus, well, you can do this. You can throw yourself down. But of course, Jesus' answer is just, you're not to test the Lord. You're not to tempt the Lord your God. All right. A few more things we want to get to. We already clarified the next question here on what did Jesus rely chiefly. And that's God's word. He quoted scripture every time. So not in our questions here, just a couple of things I wanted to cover. When Jesus responds to that last one, and he quotes the scripture, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, what statement is he making there indirectly? Well, it would be blasphemy. What's he saying about himself? That he's God's overall, that he's God. You know, there's a lot of people who want to say that Jesus was a prophet, that he was a good man, but he wasn't God in the flesh. And we've talked about, and we've had some lessons talking about the whole idea of Gnosticism. They deny that Jesus could have been God in the flesh because they consider everything spiritual to be pure and holy, but everything physical to be bad. So he was just a man, or he was God, but he wasn't really there in the flesh. Of course, the point that we would make is that he was simultaneously 100% God and 100% man. Well, he says here, Satan's tempting him, and he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, why would he bring that up if he wasn't God? So he says it, he's not spelling it out in so many words, but he's saying it right there, he is God. Just like he said so many other times, he and the Father are one. And even before Abraham was, I am, and all the statements he made. So the people who try to say, oh no, he's not the same as God. There's, they deny the concept of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They want to do away with all that. Well, explain what Jesus says here. Because why would he bring up that it's wrong to put God to the test if he wasn't God? No, he's, oh, go ahead, Diana. Right.
And it says he will command an angel concerning me. Now the he there is God, correct?
Yes.
Okay. So when he answers, I mean, this is where I was reading it.
Oh, okay.
It was about the Father, because of, he had just quoted this statement saying that his God was going to do this.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, I mean, and I can see it that way, too. And that's the thing with temptations. A lot of times we want to use the temptation of Jesus to show, hunger is lust of the flesh, and then all the kingdoms of the world is lust of the eyes, and then throwing himself down to the temple is the pride of life. But a lot of times there's more than one all wrapped together. There's a lot of overlap, so it's not all clear-cut like that. So I can see it being that way, too. I mean, we can't presume, so I guess it's possible. I would be hard pressed to.
The scripture he reads.
Mm-hmm.
He said, God will protect you.
Yeah.
So maybe he didn't know that Jesus is God.
Like I said, it's possible. I would think as powerful and as clever as Satan is, I would think he would know, but maybe he didn't. Yeah. Yeah, it's true.
A lot of people today that knows the scripture very well.
But they don't, yep. That's the big thing. He can quote scripture. It doesn't mean he gets it. So the other couple things I wanted to point out before we move on is, like I said, a lot of times we look at these real fast, and it's just hunger, lust of the flesh, seeing all the kingdoms of the world, lust of the eyes, and then throw yourself off the temple, pride of life. But in every one of these, how does Satan start it off? What's the first couple words he uses? Well, no, not Jesus. When Satan tempts him. Yeah. And what does that sound like to you? Yeah, it's a dig. If you are the Son of God. What happened just before Jesus being, you know, driven out into the wilderness to be tempted? What happened right before this? Yeah. He was baptized by John and he comes up out of the water. There's, you know, the Spirit descending like a dove and the voice out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son." So, I mean, it was proven. It was clear cut. And how galling when it's just been made obvious or someone comes along, "Well, if you are." So you know, again, we think about, you know, turn this bread and turn these stones into bread. Let's just lust the flesh. No, every single temptation is also hinged upon pride. Because it's that little dig, "If you are the Son of God." Well, prove it. Jesus didn't have to prove anything. He knew he was the Son of God. And it had just been made obvious to anyone who was there publicly that he was the Son of God because the Father spoke it from heaven. But here comes Satan saying, "If you are the Son of God." So every single time it's also punctuated with that. And then one last thing before we move on here is in the temptation where Satan takes him up to the mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Like we said, this is lust of the eyes, because he's seeing all the kingdoms, all their glory. They can't even imagine, you know, what that would be like. Because, you know, we see pictures of these faraway places and these beautiful castles and all of that. So it's lust of the eyes, and it's also pride, because he's saying, "If you are the Son of God, you know, if you'll bow down, I'll give you all this." But in that temptation, Satan's offering him these kingdoms of the world, right? Now, we talked about before, did Satan really have authority to give it to him? And not so much. But what else is he offering Jesus with that? Jesus said, "I'll give you all these kingdoms and all their glory if you what? Bow down and worship me." Okay, now that's something that Jesus obviously wasn't going to do. He knew it was wrong, and he absolutely refused. But, and just bear with me for a moment here, is it hard to bow down and worship someone? It's usually symbolic, but it's not hard. Even if you were to go all the way to get down on your, it doesn't require a whole lot of effort on your part. So Satan was offering him rule over all the earth. Was Jesus going to have rule over all the earth anyway? Yeah. That was the plan. You know, all authority is given to him. But what was he going to have to do first? Die on the cross. Suffer and die. So what Satan's really offering Jesus here is a shortcut. Hey, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. You don't have to go through all that. I'll give you all the kingdoms right now. All you have to do is worship me. He's offering him a shortcut, an easy way out. But of course, Jesus knows Satan doesn't really have the right or the authority to offer what he's offering. He can't truly give it to him. Not to mention, it's utterly wrong to worship Satan, because you're only to worship the Lord your God. So I just wanted to bring up those couple things, because it's so easy for us to look at the temptation of Jesus, you know, say it's 1, 2, 3, and then move on. But when you really look at it, there's a lot going on in that. And I know I've said this before, but one last thing before we move on is that we bring this moment up before Jesus started his earthly ministry. It's right after he's baptized by John in the Jordan, and then before he goes out and starts teaching and healing, is he's tempted by Satan. Is this the only time he's tempted? No. This is the only time that Satan came to him directly that we see of, that we hear of, that he's, you know, speaking right to him. But he lived for, you know, about 3 years more, because he started this. He was roughly 30 years old, and then about 3 years of his earthly ministry. You're telling me not once in those 3 years was he ever tempted? Of course not. He's tempted all the time, every day, just like we are. He was tempted on the cross to come down from it. So we can't think that this was the temptation of Jesus and then Satan just left him alone. No, he had all the difficulties of life in addition to this. But it would be a lot easier, because once you've beaten Satan at, like this, you know, you would think it would make everything else seem a lot simpler for you. Yeah, an opportune time. Yeah, so yeah, Satan doesn't, one thing we know about him, he doesn't give up. He's persistent. All right. So anything else on the temptation of Jesus? All right. We wanted to cover it more than just these two verses in Mark and really get into it. All right. So we get into the next couple verses here, verses 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1. And it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So it doesn't tell us here in Mark in so many words, but in Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, it mentions it briefly in Mark, but why is it that Jesus left Judea? All right, yeah, John had been arrested. Like I said, in Mark's account, it just kind of mentions John being arrested. It doesn't go into detail on it. So he left Judea, and what is Judea? As we see these words on the page, you know, let's clarify. What do we mean when we say Judea? It's a region. Like Galilee is a region. Yeah, if you're looking on your map, it's more of the southern region. It's where Jerusalem is, where Bethlehem is. And, you know, when you look at a globe, when you look at a world map, we're really not talking about that much land, that many square miles compared to like the United States or anything else. So it's not all that big, but the Judea would be the lower part. So there you have Bethlehem, you have Jerusalem, you have all of those cities down there. Galilee was way far north. You know, we often read about, you know, Samaria and the Samaritans, and that's northern part of Israel. Well, Galilee was even further north of that. So when we're talking about Galilee, we're talking about where Nazareth and Capernaum and all of those towns were. It's way up there. So he withdrew from Judea, from where the major cities like Jerusalem were, and he came into Galilee, and that's where he spent the majority of his ministry and all of the early part of his ministry. So he withdrew into Galilee, and so he's now teaching in Galilee, and he's saying the time is fulfilled. You know, we compare this with what John said. John was saying that the kingdom would be coming, that one's coming who's mightier than him. Now Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is, he doesn't say it's here, but he says it's at hand. So it's just about here. It's present. And his message is kind of the same. He tells them to repent, just like John said to repent, but he also said believe in the gospel. And it's kind of funny just reading that there in Mark 1:15, because as Jesus starts going out there in Galilee, you wonder if people understood what he meant by the gospel, by the good news. All these things would become evident to them. But right here, it doesn't give us all that many details. So that's his message as he goes and preaches here. So is there any difference, where our next question here asks, between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the same thing, because, you know, like you said, it's used interchangeably there, that right there when Jesus begins preaching, he's saying in Matthew, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and here in Mark, it's the kingdom of God is at hand. So no, there's no difference as it's used here. We might think of them in two separate terms, because the church is the kingdom, and it will continue on into heaven, but since we're not in heaven right now, then we might not put it in those terms. So he's preaching this. Our question asks, why did he preach repentance and faith to these Jews? So he's telling them, repent and believe in the gospel and have faith. Well, he's preaching to Jews. Well, don't they already believe?
Supposedly,
yeah. And some of them maybe did, but we get the very clear impression that a lot of them didn't. And we know for a fact that the Jewish leadership at the time, what we spent a lot of time on in the introductory material to Mark here, looking at the religious people of the day, you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, you know, they were not doing what they were supposed to do. They had the appearance of faith, but they didn't follow through. That there was blatant hypocrisy. So he's telling them they needed to believe and not be like the Pharisees, not be legalistic, just checking things off a box, but truly believe, have faith. All right. So anything else before we get to this next section on him calling disciples to be fishers of men? All right, so we want to turn over to Luke, and it's the parallel passage to what we see here in Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 16. So Luke tells us there in verse 1 of chapter 5 that he's standing by a lake. What lake? So in Luke's account, chapter 5, verse 1 says the lake of Gennesaret. So it says he's standing by that lake, and it's called by other names as well, over in John chapter 6. Yeah, the Sea of Galilee. So it's all talking about the same thing here. So he's passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. He's standing by there, and he's teaching. It says there's a crowd of people, and they're washing their nets. He's teaching the people from the boat. This is in Luke's account, and he tells them to. He tells them to let down the nets, and they do. Well, first, Peter says, we toiled all night, caught nothing. But he says, at your word, I will. They can let down the nets. They catch so many that the nets were breaking. So they come and help him, and Jesus calls them, and what does he tell them?
Follow him, and you'll be catchers of men.
Yeah, you follow me, and you'll be fishers of men. So immediately it says they left their nets and followed him. So this is one of the things that was pointed out, I can't remember how long ago it was, a few months back. I was at the gospel meeting over in Beaverton, and the man who was presenting the lesson about why we can trust the Bible and use the Bible to prove itself, he was talking about these different accounts. That one account mentions that they're there mending their nets, but it doesn't say why. But then you turn over to Luke's account, and it says they caught so many fish, the nets were breaking. That's why they were mending them, because the nets were breaking. It just goes to show that they harmonize with one another, even though it was from different authors, written at, you know, not exactly the same time. And you wouldn't get something like that if you just had someone, you know, looking over someone else's shoulder or trying to copy it. You know, it shows this is the inspired word of God. But the main thing we see here is that this is the first instance of Jesus calling people. Now, like we said, if you turn over to Luke's account, you see the same event taking place. You see a crowd was there. There were people following him because they wanted to hear what he had to say. They were interested in the teaching, but they decided on their own to come out and hear Jesus. This is the first time we see Jesus telling someone, follow me. So he's making the call, and they immediately, that's what it says, they immediately left their nets and followed him. And so the first ones he calls are Simon and Andrew, and then the next ones, brothers as well, James and John, yeah, sons of Zebedee, and as it says there in verse 19, mending the nets. Well, Mark's account doesn't mention the nets breaking, but Luke's does. So they're mending the nets. He called them. They left their father Zebedee. And they followed him. So what kind of sacrifice does that seem like? You know, it's very quickly just kind of glossed over here. Yeah, I mean, can you imagine walking away from your career? I mean, now Jesus didn't say you can never go back to fishing. He didn't, you know, delve all into it of exactly what it was going to entail. So maybe in the back of their minds, they thought that once they were done following Jesus, they could return to it. They had something to fall back on, but you know, we don't know what their thought process was. All he said is, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He makes them this offer. They don't have to think twice about it.
Isn't that what
died.
Yeah, after he died, they went fishing. Yeah, yep. Yeah. I don't think we're supposed to look at that account and think that they were, you know, just assume that it was all said and done, but it was giving them something to do. Yeah. But you're right, yeah, after Jesus died, they went fishing. It's what they knew. It's what they were good at. So over in Mark chapter 10, this is getting a little bit ahead of ourselves here, but in Mark chapter 10, and you look at verses 29 and 30, what does Jesus say about that kind of sacrifice, someone who would leave house, father, mother, for his sake? All right, they would attain eternal life, he says, in the age to come. What about in the here and now? 100 times. Yeah. So you might have to leave behind brothers, sisters, father, mother. But if you follow Jesus, if for his sake you leave those things, not that you leave them because you're looking for greener pasture somewhere else, but if you lose those family connections or whatever it is for the sake of Christ, you're going to gain more. He mentions brothers, sisters, mothers, children. We have a spiritual family in the church. Now, we may think it doesn't happen so much today, but you know, I've heard of examples where someone obeyed the gospel and their family more or less disowned them. It happens. The people lose those connections. They'll lose dear friends over it. But they gain new friendships. They gain brothers, sisters in the church. So Jesus says, you know, if you're willing to make that sacrifice, if it costs you that, you're going to gain even more, 100-fold, by following him. And it's hard for us to imagine having, you know, that kind of faith and that kind of commitment to immediately leave their nets, leave their fathers, and follow after him. But that's exactly what they did. All right, anything else through verse 20 here in Mark? Okay. So like we said, it's the first time Jesus is calling individuals. So he'd already had people following him, but this is the first time he is telling people, you know, singling them out, you follow me, and we see their response to it. So this is what we see through verse 20. So we get into verse 21 here in Mark's account. And verses 21 and 22, how did the people at Capernaum, one of the cities there in the region of Galilee, how did they receive his teaching?
They were astonished at his word.
Yeah, they're just amazed. Why? He taught as one having authority, and it says, and not as the scribes. Now, is that to tell us that when the scribes taught, they kind of fumbled around and didn't act like they knew what they were talking about? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's to me the big thing that comes out of this passage. Now, it could be that it's saying that when the scribes taught, they didn't teach as one who had authority. That when the scribes taught, they said, well, as far as I can tell, here's what the law says, that they didn't seem to have very much authority or confidence, and that may be the case. But more to the point, when it says not as the scribes, he didn't dress like the scribes. He didn't look like the scribes. He didn't sound like the scribes. This is an entirely different kind of teacher. But just because he didn't look like them and sound like what they were used to didn't mean he didn't know what he was talking about, because he taught as one who had authority. So yeah, they're just amazed at this. Who is this man that just comes in here and begins teaching us like this? So this is what we're saying. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He's teaching the people, and they're listening to what he's saying. They're paying attention. They're not, you know, they're not just, you know, turning around, not giving them the time of day. So that's going on, and then what happens in verse 23?
Man with an unclean spirit.
Okay, so there's a man in the synagogue, and it says he had an unclean spirit. He cries out. What does he say in verse 24?
Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of
Okay, so the Spirit recognizes Jesus. He refers to him by name. He asks the question, have you come to destroy us? And he states plainly, he is the Holy One of God. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Jesus responds in verse 25, is to rebuke him, and he says, be silent and come out of him. So in verse 26, the Spirit convulsed the man, he cried out with a loud voice, and the Spirit came out of him. So he drove this unclean spirit out of the man, but what else was Jesus doing there when he said, be silent? Why would he tell this spirit to be silent? Yeah, it wasn't time. He didn't want everyone to know. The demon, it wasn't wrong. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Holy One of God. But he doesn't want people hearing that from this unclean spirit, and he doesn't want them hearing it and thinking about that now. So he commands the spirit to be silent. He drives the spirit out. And then in verses 27 and 28, we see the people's reaction to this. On top of what they've already been seeing and hearing with him teaching from the law and teaching from the scriptures, now they say, you know, a new teaching. With authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So what does this kind of point out to us, that Jesus, as he's there and he's teaching them, that he drives this spirit out, what did that do? It shows his power. It confirms. He's not just this snake oil salesman who comes in and he's giving you this song and dance. He has power to back it up. And as we see throughout all the scriptures, that was the point. That was the whole point of signs and wonders. It was to confirm the word that was spoken. That not only does Jesus sound like he has authority, he does have authority because he can drive out this unclean spirit. So in verse 28 it says, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So he's started his teaching. He's been going around telling people to repent, to believe in the gospel, to have faith that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he's not only teaching and proclaiming this message, but now they're seeing the power that he has. So word's spreading there, but it's still, for the time being, just in that northern region of Galilee. All right, so anything else before we move on to this next section in verse 29? Okay, so we get to verse 29. It says that he left the synagogue, and where did he go? And went back to Simon's house. All right, what was the situation going on at Simon's house? All right, yeah, his mother-in-law, she was sick, and they told Jesus about her. What does the fact that Simon Peter had a mother-in-law tell us? He was married, okay. Well, would he then be, as the Catholics claim, the first pope? Yeah, not if they agree with their own doctrine. There's an awful lot of contradictory things, a lot of mental gymnastics you have to do to accept that both would be true. Because if it's true now that the pope can't be married, why wasn't it true then? And there's just a whole lot of things, but the simplest explanation is he wasn't the first pope. And that's what we know from this scripture, beyond the fact that we have so many other passages to show that. Yeah, he had a mother-in-law. So she's sick. She's sick with a fever. And Luke's account gives us a little bit more detail. What kind of fever did she have? Great fever. High fever, yeah. It's not, you know, you're a little under the weather. There's some concern here. She might not make it. She might not recover. We have to remember, this is the first century Galilee. You know, they didn't have all the modern medicines and everything we have today. You know, things might be a little bit rougher for you. You might not have the life expectancy that we have now. And we're not given absolute details here, but if Jesus is around 30 years old, we have to assume Peter's somewhere around that same age range. And this isn't his mother, it's his mother-in-law, but still, you know, the woman is probably over 40, over 50. We have to assume, and once you got to that age, at that time, and you get a bad fever, bad sickness, you might not recover. But Jesus says in verse 31, he takes her by the hand, lifted her up, fever left her. So does that show it's miraculous? Well, yeah. He didn't administer any medicine. It didn't take a few days. It didn't take a week. It was right away. He just takes her by the hand and lifts her up. And how do we know that she recovered? She got up and waited on it. She served them. Now, when we read that, we may think, you know, well, this woman was just sick. You know, give her a break, that kind of thing. But, you know, in that culture at the time, it was customary. You know, she would be serving them. She would attend to their needs. So not only is it something she would be accustomed to do, but it's not that she got over this sickness naturally, and so she's still in recovery. No, she was miraculously healed. When Jesus lifted her up, she felt fine. So there's no reason why she couldn't. So, yeah, she began to serve them. And then we're told in verse 32, that very evening, what happened? Yeah. Yeah. So that evening, they're bringing everyone who's sick, or it says, or oppressed by demons. So there's all these people coming to him. And probably not the best situation for Simon Peter and his wife and his mother-in-law, all these folks showing up at their house, having to deal with all this crowd. But people had heard that Jesus was there. And like we'd read before, his fame was spreading. People had heard about who Jesus was and what he could do. And probably by this time, they had heard about what he had done for Peter's mother-in-law. So they're bringing all these people who are sick. And it says there, he healed many who were sick, cast out demons. And again, it mentions in verse 34, he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. All right. So one more thing we want to look at before we move on from this. So in verse 35, the next verse, our question there asks, how did the prayer of Jesus differ from that of the Pharisees? Yeah, that's what it says in 35. He rose very early in the morning. While it was still dark, he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Why would he pray there? Yeah, he wanted to be able to focus on what he was saying to the Father. He didn't want any distractions. He wanted to clear his thoughts, and he's there to speak to God. Now, Jesus didn't come right out and say it in so many words, but when the Pharisees are out on the street corners, are they really talking to God? Are they really paying any attention to what they're saying? No, because he says they're doing it to be seen of men. So while they may be offering this prayer, they're not focused on that. How can they be? Because not only would you have all the distractions, all the noises of what's going on around you, but we know they were focused on that because that's what they wanted. Is to be seen and heard of men. All right, so anything else before we get to our next question here? All right, so this goes to Luke chapter 4, and in verse 43. So there it mentions, as he's here in Capernaum, and he's about to leave, why is it the people of Capernaum didn't want him to leave? Why did they want him to stay? Yeah, they're so amazed by his presence and his teaching and the miracles that they want him to stay there. You know, they have that notion, they just want to cling to him. They don't want him to go away. But what is his response there in verse 43? Yeah, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So he tells them flat out, I can't just stay here. I was sent with a mission, with a purpose. I have to go to these other towns as well. All right, so he's still in the regions of Galilee, and he says essentially the same thing there in verse 38. Let us go to the next towns, let me preach there also. That's why he came out. So he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, doing the same thing, casting out demons. So we get to Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, and then the parallel passage over in Matthew chapter 8 and in Luke chapter 5. So there's a man that comes to Jesus, and what's this man's condition? All right, he's a leper. And Luke, who we know was a physician by trade, in his account in verse 12, he describes him as being full of leprosy. So, I mean, this isn't just one little rash on one of his arms or everywhere. This is a widespread case. You know, leprosy, it wouldn't necessarily kill you. It would depend on what type of leprosy. It was a term they used to describe a lot of different skin conditions. It would depend on how widespread it is. But, you know, this man was not a mild case. He's full of leprosy. But he's able to at least still get around, it seems, because he comes to Jesus. Jesus doesn't just pass by him on the road. He seeks out Jesus. And what does he say to him there in verse 40 of Mark chapter 1? Okay, yeah, he starts out, if you will, if you're willing. So he doesn't presume that Jesus will do this, but he says, you can make me clean. Well, what's he showing there?
Faith.
Faith, yeah, there's no doubt in that. You can make me clean. He's not sure if Jesus will, but he says, if you're willing, I know you can do this. So what's Jesus' reaction there in verse 41? Compassion, yeah. The English there says moved with pity, which I suppose is an accurate way to phrase it. I prefer the term compassion because a lot of times we think of pity, it's not necessarily a good thing, but it's compassion for this man. And that's one other thing is that's the second bell and we're now out of time. We want to point out, we talked about Jesus, healing the sick and casting out demons. It's showing his power and showing his authority to confirm the word. But that's not the only reason he did it. He also did it because he had compassion on these people. What was Jesus' mission? What was his purpose? To spread the gospel, to save sinners. That's what he said. I came to preach this message, the good news. And ultimately, the part of the message was him dying on the cross. That's why he died. Healing this man of leprosy, what does that have to do with Jesus dying on the cross and being the perfect sacrifice for mankind? Yeah, it doesn't have anything to do with his main mission and purpose, but he had compassion. So, why did Jesus perform all these miracles? Yes, it was to confirm the word that he was speaking. It was to show that he had power, he had authority, but it's also because he wanted to help people. He sees someone sick, he has the power to help them be well again, he's going to do it. Yeah, very. That's a good, succinct way to put it. All right, well, Lord willing, next week we'll start off here in verse 42 as we see him, healing this man and the reaction to him healing this man. Thank you.